will be in Galatians chapter 3. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you so much for the chance that we now have to look into your word. I ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes, help us to see and understand, and give us a desire to obey. We ask in your name, amen. I worked as an interpreter in the city of Detroit for a number of years, part-time, and one of the fun things for me was to watch a really good lawyer at work. A good lawyer who knows what he's doing, who has integrity and who's honest, who's defending someone who needs to be defended, is incredible. Because they want to know everything that's going to be said, and they think through all of the things that someone might say, and they want to answer every question that a judge or a juror might have. So they're going through in their own minds, if this is what they say, then this is my answer. If this is what they say, then this will be my answer. And they go through every plan, every contingency, every argument, because they want to win and show that their client is innocent. In a lot of ways, that's what Paul's doing here. He's laying out every single argument, and he's thinking, okay, now if they say this, this is the answer. If then they say this, then this is the answer. So if you're getting a sense that Paul is laying out an argument step by step, very carefully thinking what might come and answering it before it does, you're right. That's what Paul's doing. It's exactly what he's doing. Matter of fact, as we look back, last week we were in chapter 3, 10 and 14. Remember, Paul said, if you rely on the law, you're under a curse. You're under a curse because you can't keep it perfectly. And then he goes on to say, but Christ redeemed us. He became the curse for us. And so there's that wonder of, and just that wonderful thing that God is presenting at that point. And he talks about how we receive that by faith. We're redeemed because we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And it's in that context that he flows right into verse 15. Remember, the first verse in chapter 3 was, Galatians, you are so foolish. You're so dumb. You've forgotten the gospel. Now look at what he says in verse 15. Brothers, let me take an example from everyday life. And this word brothers is way, way warmer than you foolish Galatians. All of a sudden, he's saying, now, I hope I've gotten your attention. And now I want to go back to the fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And I want to invite you to listen to what's going on and listen to my argument and think this through with me. And so he goes on and say, I'm going to give you an everyday example. In any kind of a covenant, in any kind of a situation where there is a treaty or a covenant or a will that has been signed, once that happens, it cannot be changed, he says. Look at what it says. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is with this. So what he's saying is, if you've got a will and you go and you have it notarized, then there's nothing that can change that. That will has been set in place. And he's saying the promises that God made to Abraham are just like that. God ratified those things. He made a covenant with Abraham. And because he made that covenant with Abraham, it cannot be changed. His promises will stay as he has promised them. And so where do we get that? Well, one of the reasons we read from Genesis is that that's the covenant God made with Abraham. And I wanted to read that section because it's at the very beginning of that section where God says, look out there, you're going to have descendants like you wouldn't believe. And Abraham believed it, and it was credited to him as righteousness. But the very next set of verses are, he says, I'm also going to give you all this land. He says, how can I know that that's true? And so that's when he says, go get the animals. And let's go ahead and put the picture of the blood path up there. This is really essentially what happened in that time frame when Abraham lived. If you were going to make a treaty or a covenant with someone, this is how it would be ratified. This is how it would be put in place. The animals were sacrificed, cut in half. The blood would flow down towards the middle and form a blood path. The two people who were making the agreement would walk into the blood path, stand side by side, and recite the terms of the covenant. They would speak them. And then they would walk together down that blood path. And the blood, of course, would be on their feet and on their garments. And it was considered an especially serious treaty because it was being sealed with blood. And what they were saying was, may I die like these animals if I don't keep the covenant. That's the kind of thing that was being said. So when you remember now what Abraham did, he says, how do I know, God, that this land that you've promised me is really going to be mine? What does he do? God says, go get some animals. Cut them in half. Abraham knew it was coming. He knew this was a covenant. So Abraham puts all the animals there, and then God says, you stay right there. I will go down the blood path by myself. So God made a blood-sealed covenant with Abraham, which Abraham didn't, he had nothing to offer, nothing to give. This was totally from God being given to Abraham, purely based on God's grace, saying, I will give you this. I expect nothing from you. That's why it was unilateral, one way, basically an agreement that was unconditional. So here's what happened in the covenant with Abraham. It's unilateral, one way. God said, I promise this. That's it. It's eternal, provided for everlasting blessings. It's irrevocable. It cannot be taken away. It was unconditional. It depended on God and God alone. God didn't say, Abraham, if you do this, 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 and this, then I will. No. He said, Abraham, this land is yours. And it's after he had believed and been counted righteous. This had nothing to do with that directly. That had already taken place. And so all of this will be completely fulfilled at someday in the future when Israel will be restored and where they'll actually have all of the land God promised and when the Messiah himself will sit on the throne of David. Until that time, we're still waiting for that. But this is a promise God made, and this is a promise that cannot be taken back. And that's the argument Paul's making. The argument he's making is God made the promise. It cannot be changed. God himself made himself accountable to keep this. So brothers, let me make an example from everyday life. Just as no one can set aside or add a human covenant that has been duly established, you can't change this one either. It's been duly established. The promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. Scripture does not say and to seeds, meaning many people, but to your seed, meaning one person who is Christ. So he says, promise was made to Abraham and his seed. And then Paul goes on here to give us some really good information. He's saying you need to understand that although the word seed could be taken in a plural way, God didn't say it in that way in this case, because this is connected with that promise where all the nations in the world would be blessed through Abraham, and that was through one person, Christ. And so he goes through that whole process saying that, and that's exactly what he says in the last phrase. It's your seed, singular, one person, and that person is Christ. Christ is the one to whom the promise was referring. And as you're looking through this and you think about the fact that you had Abraham, all these promises made to him, and they were fulfilled in the person of Christ and will be eventually totally, completely fulfilled at some point in the future. It just really is one of those things when you sit back and think about it, it just kind of makes us, it should make us think about the amazing nature of how God did this. Matter of fact, there's a quote that I think really made me think. Let me just share this quote with you because it was really powerful. When Christ shed his blood, it covered both sides of the cross. That's a good way to put it. The old covenant points to the cross. The new covenant points back. On the one hand, faith pointed forward. On the other, faith points back. And so you've got this one event in time and space, Jesus Christ coming, fulfilling the law perfectly by living perfectly and then dying to take away the curse that we would have experienced. He goes on then in verse 17, remember the point he's making is that the promises that God made, the covenant God made with Abraham, cannot be revoked, cannot be changed. What I mean is this, verse 17, the law introduced 430 years later does not set aside the covenant previously established by God and thus do away with the promise. Simply, what's he saying? The fact that God made this promise and that he, by his sealing it in blood like he did, said this cannot be changed or revoked. This is going to be a permanent promise that I make. The law comes along later. It doesn't change the promise. It doesn't come back and say, okay, so we're going to add two. No, Abraham was still justified by faith because he believed what God told him. So the whole idea of the law comes along later. It has a purpose, but the purpose was not justification. Purpose was not that people would be saved through it. And he'll deal with that as we go a little bit further. Really what's being said here is the promises that God made to Abraham are firmly in place. They're not going anywhere. And they were accepted by faith and they were given by God unilaterally. It goes on in verse 18, for if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through the promise. Let me just go through this. The inheritance that he's talking about here is the whole idea of being justified by faith. So if being justified by faith could depend on the law, then it no longer had anything to do with the promise that God made to Abraham. And so he's saying, think this through. Walk with me as I take you through this. This is the inheritance. If it's based on human effort, which is the law, then it's not based on the promise, which is the grace of God to Abraham saying, I justified you because you believed. There's a whole different thing that's going on there. That's why it says, if the inheritance depended on the law, then it no longer depends on the promise. But God, don't you love that? God comes along and says, wait a minute here. It is not that way. It's the way I set it up. But God, everything changes with God. But God, in his grace, gave it to Abraham through a promise. Salvation is both free and permanent. That's what's being said here. It cannot be changed. It cannot be modified in any way, shape, or form. Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. The law comes along later, and it doesn't change that in any way, shape, or form. He's still justified before God by the faith that he placed in God. Now, just thinking also partway through that, inheritances are what? They're granted. They're not something that you earn or you go out after. So let's just kind of jump into an application here before we finish the last few verses that we're going to look at this morning. Just as no one can set aside or add to a human covenant that has been duly established, so it is in this case. And so this is a covenant that we just talked about, the covenant that Abraham made with God and where God walked the blood trail by himself. And really, it goes back to Genesis where God said, your offspring will be like the stars of heaven. And then this is what happened in Genesis 15:6. Abraham believed the Lord and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of the land of the Chaldees, this land to take possession, and I'm going to give you all this land. Abraham says, oh, sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will possess it? And that's interesting. He just believed God and God justified him, made him righteous. And yet at this point he's saying, okay, so I believe what you've said. How do I know that this is really what you mean? How do I know that this is what you have in mind? And it's in response to that question that God does the blood path. And he has the animals are sacrificed, they're split in two, the blood flows down the middle. And so the covenant that he makes with Abraham, we mentioned already, is sealed in blood. That was the most sacred kind of covenant that you could make at the time, was to seal something in blood. And God is saying, this is the promise I give you, and it will be yours. As I was thinking about that this week, I thought, you know, there's another covenant that's sealed in blood as well. Jesus, the one who fulfilled all of the promises to Abraham. Jesus, the seed that the promise was referring to. Jesus, who came and perfectly fulfilled the law. Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, said this in 1 Corinthians 11. In the same way, after he took the cup, saying, "This is the new cup in my blood, the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." And so he's saying, you were under this old covenant, and that's in the law, where the law constantly made you go to the tabernacle and offer sacrifices and offer those things that were required in order to continue to be able to walk with God. But I'm coming to you now and saying, when I die, there will be a new covenant. And this new covenant will be in my blood. And that's why he gives us the Lord's Supper. The blood, the bread reminds us of his body broken, and the blood reminds us that Jesus shed his blood. And that is the blood of the new covenant. Jesus walked that path to the cross for us. That's the thing that we have to constantly remember. And he walked it for us so that we would not have to. Because by all rights, it was me, it was you, that should have been dying for our own sins. But Jesus was able to, because he lived a perfect life, take on all of our sins and die in our place. He was the substitute. He's the one that hung on that cross so that we would not have to. And as he hung on that cross and as he bled, he sealed the new covenant with his blood. So that when we accept Jesus as our Savior, when we receive him, and our salvation based on faith in what he's done for us is also sealed in blood. The covenant we have with him is sealed in blood. In Romans 8, Paul got to a point where he was talking about God working all things out for good and how God is conforming us and shaping us into the image of his Son. And the next verse that he says after that is, what then should we say in response to this? What do we say to a God who works everything out for good? What do we say to a God who is shaping and molding us and making us more like Jesus? What do we say if God is for us? Who can be against us? That's a great statement on one level. He's answering the question with a question, which you're never supposed to do. But what a great way to answer it. Because the answer that's required of us is, if God is for me, nobody is against me. Nobody, nothing, there's nothing at all that can ever harm or hurt me if God is for me. And then just to kind of lay a little bit more proof on the table there, Paul says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us, how will he not also along with him graciously give us all things? What should our response be to this kind of a God? A God who sends his own son to walk the path to Calvary, to seal in his own blood the forgiveness that he's offering. How do we respond to that? Well, one way is by believing what he's done, trusting in him to save us. Too many times in our culture today, people think that you can, you know, kind of get into heaven. I can't tell you how many times I've heard this. Well, if you've just been good enough, and especially at funerals, well, you know, we know where he is. You do? Yeah. Well, yeah, he was mostly good. He wasn't an axe murderer. He wasn't a rapist. He wasn't in prison for 50 years, so he's got to be in heaven. No, no, that's not the way it works. And even people who are involved in all kinds of good things, people who do all the right stuff, go to church, it isn't about what you do. It's about what Jesus did and whether or not you believe what he did was for you. That's how salvation comes to us. By believing in what Jesus Christ did. He paid the price so that we wouldn't have to die. And if you're here this morning and you just have never gotten that, or you've never understood that it was a simple placing of faith and trust in what Jesus did, I invite you to do that. And maybe you can just stop for a second and pray something like this. Please understand, the words aren't important. It's where your faith is placed. But you could pray something like this. I believe you died on the cross for my sins. Please save me. I'm lost without you. Thank you for taking my place. Thank you for dying for my sins. That's the only way that we can be saved, is by faith in Jesus Christ. God delivered up his son for us. And when we receive Jesus by faith, we're saved. And once we're saved, then we are called to live lives of obedience, called to live lives that are seeking after God, live in a way that shows the world, I belong to Jesus. That's the point. Not just people who have an intellectual belief, people who come to church on Sunday mornings, those are fine. But people who realize believing in the Lord Jesus Christ should change how I live, because the Spirit of God is working and doing things. That's why that verse is so powerful. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who can be against us? And am I living in every day in a way that shows there's nobody against me, because I've got God living in me, working in me, and bringing out what he wants in my life? So if God is for me, in my home with my kids who don't seem to understand all that I do for them, God is for me, that's enough. If God is for me as I struggle with loneliness and being down and dark depression, God is for me. If God is for me as I look to at the money that's left in the account, and I look at the bills that need to be paid, God is for me. I have to trust that. If God is for me, I can trust him even if I don't feel safe. If God is for me, even when he's silent and I desperately want to hear from him, he is for me. And I can trust him. God's covenant with Abraham showed that he was keeping his promises. And because of that, we know he keeps his promises to us as well. He sent his son to live and serve and die and rise again for us. But as we're going through the argument, one question that Paul was thinking through that the false teachers might make is, okay, so you're telling me the law doesn't matter. You're telling me that you can't be saved by doing the works of the law. You're telling me the Spirit doesn't come by works of the law. So why the law? And part of it is that he's made this very strong. The case he said is the law could not, and he gives these reasons in this chapter. First of all, the law could not give the Holy Spirit. We saw that in verses 1 to 5. We receive the Holy Spirit by believing in Jesus Christ. Two, the law could not make us righteous. It didn't make us righteous. Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. The law could not justify us. Verses 10 to 12 say, anyone who's relying on the law to justify them isn't going to get there. It doesn't work that way. The law could not take away the permanence of faith, and that's the argument he was just making. Abraham put his faith and trust in God, and that was a covenant that was permanent. And his faith in that could not be taken away. So the law could not do these things. So the answer to the question is, what then was the purpose of the law? That starts in verse 19. What was the purpose of the law, they say? If you're telling us the law can't do any of this, why give us the law? And now Paul gives the answer. What was then the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions. So that's the first thing he says. Understand what he's saying there. It was added, came later, 430 years later. It was added because of transgressions. And the thought here seems to be that it was added in order to reveal, first of all, God's nature and his will. So as you read through the law, especially the Ten Commandments and some of the moral law, you get a sense of the heart of God and who he is and what he's all about and what his will for us is. But the second thing, the law was also added to make us accountable, if you will, to bring punishment into the picture when we disobey. That was part of the law as well. But it was added not to bring salvation. Matter of fact, Romans 3:20 says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing or obeying the law. Rather, it is through the law that we become conscious of sin. So Paul said it was added because of transgressions. And it was added because of transgressions until, again, showing us that it was temporary, until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. So you're following the argument here? Why do we have the law? Well, it was added. It was added because of transgression so that we would know the will and purposes of God, so that we would be held accountable when we disobey God. All of that was why it was added. It was added for those reasons, but only until the coming of the Messiah. That's what he's saying. Matthew 5:17 says this, do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. That's why Jesus came, to live it perfectly. So he says, the purpose of the law was added because of transgressions until Jesus came. And then he says, the law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Now, remember, Paul is laying down all of the arguments why faith is the way that God wants us to go, why faith has always been better, and why faith is how we're saved, not through the works of the law. That's what's going on here. And so when he says the law was put into effect by angels, by a mediator, there's a reason for that. We'll see when we get to verse 20. But first of all, the law was put into effect by angels, by a mediator. Go back to Exodus. You won't find it referred to that way. You don't find it saying in Exodus that Moses and the angels got together and they got the law. So what is going on? How is this here? Well, the Jewish teachers of the day said that the law was given by angels from God through the angels to Moses. And if you go to Acts 7:53, Stephen says the law was put into effect through angels. That was in his last thing that he said just before he was martyred. So Stephen was saying, this is how it happened. God used the angels to give Moses the law. And Hebrews says something very similar as well. Now, again, I came across a quote that I thought was really powerful. And the reason for the law, I think, is stated very clearly here. So let's look at this quote. Grace is meaningless to a person who feels no inadequacy or need of help. He sees no purpose in being saved if he does not realize he is lost. He sees no need for forgiveness by God if he does not know that he has offended God. He sees no need to seek God's mercy if he is unaware he is under God's wrath. That really spells it out. You want to know what the law is all about? Right there. You can't say it any better than that. The law was to show people you need God's grace because you are under a curse. Because no matter how good you are not perfect. And that's the only way to get there through the law. So you've got the angels thing. He says, now the law was given through angels. In verse 20, one of the more complicated verses, and it's discussed. All kinds of pages are written on this because it's hard. Let me just read it and then share with you the conclusion that I've come to after I worked on it this week. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party, but God is one. You got to take in the context of where it's coming from. Moses said the law was given through angels to Moses. Now he's talking about the promise. Okay, and it makes most sense if you look at 19 and 20 in contrast with each other. The law had angels working and a mediator when Abraham got his promises from God. None. So let me just give you the contrast. Go ahead and put that up there, Jace, if you would, please. Oh, here's the verse. The New Living puts it this way, and they have taken their position based on their interpretation. Every translation does that, but this really kind of did it. I thought they did a good job bringing out what's there. A mediator is helpful if more than one party must reach an agreement But God, who is one, did not use a mediator when he gave his promise to Abraham. Okay, now let's look at the contrast. The law came later. Which came first? The promise. Okay, so that's the, he started with the law saying this came later, 430 years later. The thing that came first was the promise. The law was given by angels, but the promise directly by God. You see what he's doing here? He's laying the groundwork for there being a better way and a way that isn't quite so good. He's not saying the law was inferior. He's just saying the promise was better. The promise was made by God directly to Moses. No mediator was needed. No in between. It was God talking to Moses. The law came from angels to Moses, and Moses was the mediator to the people. And Paul's argument here is, which is better? Go directly to God or go through all these steps of mediation to God? And his, the obvious answer he expects them to come to is, the law is not better, the promise is. The promise is way better. Now, the false teachers of the law would have been talking about how if the law is inferior and the promises are so much better, then is the law therefore opposed, verse 20, to the promises of God? Okay, so Paul, you've been telling us the law is not measure up to the promises. The promises are better than the law. Does that mean the law opposes? And I love the way Paul comes back. He says, absolutely not. Heaven forbid, not a chance in the world. Now, in Greek, there is a way of making with the tense something very emphatic. The way we do it is we bold it, capitalize it, and put a bunch of exclamation points. So what should happen here in your Bible is when it says absolutely not, you should circle it, underline it, put all kinds of arrows, because this isn't Paul saying, not a chance. Not a chance. The law is not opposed. For if the law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. So he's saying, if the law had been given, and what is he saying here? God gave the law. He gave the law he wanted us to have. If the law had been given that could impart life, then sure, righteousness would have come through the law. The implication there is, so righteousness was not expected through the law. Otherwise, you would have conflict. If the law could make you righteous and believing could make you righteous, now you got two paths to heaven. Believing in works, or by doing works, or by believing. And Paul said, it's not even being discussed. There's not a chance in the world that that's the case. We believe and we're justified, and then the law comes along and it teaches us why we need to believe. It teaches us we need God's grace. But we're never justified by the law. If you go back in chapter 2, we would say, if we are justified by the law, then Christ died for nothing. And that isn't the case. Verse 22, but the scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. And really this word is that all of the world is enclosed. All of the world is, it's portrayed as if all of us sinners are in a big net. And we're just trapped by sin. And there's nothing we can do about it. That's the picture he's saying here. The scriptures declare that the whole world is a prisoner to sin, but there's a purpose of it so that the promise be, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus might be given to those who believe. So yeah, the law is given, and the law was given in order to show everybody how bad they were, the fact that they desperately needed God's grace, so that when we turn to God and say, God, I need the salvation that you offer, we receive it by faith. That's the whole picture that he's playing here. So is the law opposed to grace, opposed to the promises? Absolutely not. The law does its job when it shows you you're a mess. That's its job. To show you and to show me, I desperately need God's grace. Without God's grace, I'm lost. And that's what the law's purpose was. It was never intended to be a way to heaven. And that's the argument Paul's making. You guys are adding this to grace, and that's ridiculous. It was never intended to be that. It was never intended to be the way that we receive salvation. So what do we take away from all this? Paul's made it really clear. Salvation comes through faith in Jesus Christ. Nothing can be added. Nothing can be taken away. And in answering the false teachers, why the law? The law was added so that men and women would see their need for grace. That's the big thing he's trying to communicate in these verses today. So the law was never in competition. The law was never opposed to grace. The law was setting grace up to be the rescuer. The law came along and said, you're a mess. Look at God. He's the answer. The law said, you're a mess. The sacrificial system is here pointing to the final perfect Lamb of God, the last sacrifice of atonement. That's why that quote was so important. In the past, they looked forward to the cross. Now we look back. That was the whole point. Listen to what Paul says about this in his letter to the church in Rome. For what the law was powerless to do, in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. And what was the law powerless to do? Well, it couldn't bring us salvation. It couldn't free us from sin. The law was powerless to free us from sin. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. So God said, the law is doing its job. It's showing men how sinful they are and that they need a savior. And now I need to send my son to perfectly fulfill the law, to live it out like nobody else ever could, and then to die paying for the sins of everybody else. God did by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit. And so the law was powerless to free us from sin. God freed us by sending Jesus. And when we turn to Jesus in faith, he paid the price. God condemned sin and sinful man, condemned Jesus for us, so that all of the justice of God could be met. My sins were paid for. That's why I can be forgiven. Jesus died for me. That's God's justice. God's mercy is, because Jesus died for you, I offer you my grace and my forgiveness. And that's the argument he's been making all the way through here. And I think sometimes as Christians, we know it and we think about it. We go, oh, yeah, that's right. Yeah, I get that. I remember. Yes, nice reminder. We don't let it grab us. In order for us to be able to be forgiven, it took the life of Jesus. His blood sealed the new covenant. His blood is what made it possible for us to be here, forgiven, singing praises to God. His blood is what made it possible for us to be indwelt by the Holy Spirit, which gives us the opportunity to live in the way that he's called us to. So the challenge then for us is to live according to the Spirit. God's justice was fully met at the cross. And so we don't have to live, it says in verse 4, according to the sinful nature. We can live according to the Spirit. That's the challenge for us. And that's a challenge for us because if we don't live according to the Spirit, we can't please God. Look at what it says in Romans 8:8. Those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. That should burn into our hearts. Because the next time I get angry or I say something I shouldn't, the question should be, are you controlled by the Spirit right now? No. Because if I'm not controlled by the Spirit, I'm controlled by my own thoughts and my own desires, my own actions, my sinful nature. And when I do that, I cannot please God. It's impossible. Earlier in Romans 8, it says, those who are controlled by the sinful nature set their minds on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit set their minds on what the Spirit desires. So the question is, where are we? Jesus sealed the new covenant with his own blood. And if we know him, the invitation there for us is to live in a way that pleases him. That can't happen if we're controlled by our sinful nature. So the question becomes, who or what is controlling you? Who or what is controlling me? Who or what are we following? If I'm not walking in the Spirit of God by faith, seeking to live out the truth of God's word, seeking to surrender every day the areas of my life that I'm struggling with, then I'm being controlled by my sinful nature, and I can't please God. So who's in control? Next time I do something that causes me shame, who's in control? Who should be? God calls us away from self-focus. He calls us away from self-centeredness. He redeemed us for a purpose. And that purpose was that we would grow and become more like his son, Jesus. That requires a daily saying, okay, today I want to live in a way that pleases you. Oh God, help me to do that. Jesus walked that blood path to Calvary for us, and we're saved by putting our faith and trust in him. And we are called to walk with him on that simple path, following in obedience. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Thank you for the power that's there. Lord, I ask that you would take these truths and today and over the next few days that you would just burn them home into our own hearts. Help us, Lord God, to really long for and seek to surrender all of those things that we keep grabbing back and controlling ourselves. Lord Jesus, help me to remember, help each of us to remember that if we're controlled by our sinful nature, it's impossible to please you. So help us, we ask, Lord God, in your name. Amen.